Let's pray for God's blessing on our time in his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for breathing forth the words of eternal life to us. We pray that we would receive their truths with faith and love, lay it up in our hearts, and practice it in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, verses 31 to 34 is our scripture reading and sermon text for this morning. Luke 22, verses 31 through 34. Luke 22, 31 to 34. This is God's word. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. But he said to him, Lord, with you I'm ready to go to both the prison and to death. And he said, I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me. May God bless the reading of his word. Last week we looked at how Judas's betrayal of Jesus was determined by God and yet was also fully the will of Judas himself. And that's why Jesus pronounced woe upon him. It was a terrible sin on Judas's part, one for which no repentance would be granted to him by God. And Jesus pronounced damnation upon him. He's known as the son of perdition. We also saw that Judas was a model hypocrite that was not suspected of being one by anybody among the apostles. Even after Satan entered Judas, none of the other disciples noticed anything different or anything new about him. He was the wolf in sheep's clothing, to be sure. And the sheep outfit that he wore was custom crafted to fit him perfectly. There were no signs at all that he was a traitor. Even the disciples discussed among themselves who this traitor might be. And we know that they suspected themselves before they suspected anyone else. Again and again, they asked him, Lord, is it I? Is it me? They were more suspicious of themselves. So camouflaged was Judas to them. And then we looked at the dispute among the disciples as they argued about who would be the greatest. And Jesus shows them by example of how to be great. And he girded himself and washed their feet. Greatness with God is from a place of total humility before him. Those are them that are truly great. Looking at all four gospels arranged chronologically, the Lord's washing of his disciples' feet may very well have been Jesus' response to that dispute about who would be the greatest. Wherever in the sequence of events Jesus did that menial task that was reserved for the lowest of house slaves, it had to have left quite an impression upon the disciples for the rest of their lives. Jesus finishes that dispute by telling them that although in their world, the ones who sit at the table are greater than the servants who wash their feet, Jesus concludes that discourse by saying, but I am among you as the one who serves. You want to be great? Do what I have done. Shepherd from below. If we would be like Christ, servanthood in a place of lowliness is the place that we must live at home, at work, in our marriages, and especially among our church family. If we would be great, we must discard greatness in the eyes of the world. Jesus served from a place of humiliation and lowliness. We have to join him there if we would be great in God's eyes. You see, pride and arrogance are the devil's great vices. And when we're proud or we're arrogant or we believe we're entitled to something, we exhibit more of our enemy's attributes than we do our Lord's. Jesus then moves on to encourage his disciples. He encourages them for standing with him through all of his trials, even though in that moment he could have easily criticized them very sharply for a whole laundry list of vices on their part, but instead he chooses to encourage them. You are those who have stood with me in my trials. See, love doesn't look for things to criticize. It looks for things to praise, things to build up. Let us love like this in our interactions with one another. Let us also be thankful that if we are repentant believers in Christ, all of the sin and the way that we love is covered by the work of our Lord, and that by his grace alone we're saved and justified before Almighty God. And so that's the review of where we just were. This morning I want to look at two things in this passage. First, we need to cover a biblical theology of Satan. We need to understand who Satan is. And then secondly, the focal point of all of Satan's attacks, our faith in Christ. That's what he's always after, to destroy. Who is Satan, first? Who is he? A Reformed theologian once said in class, quote, there can be no sound theology without a sound demonology, end quote. Perhaps Satan's greatest asset that he uses to harm people's faith is their ignorance of him, their ignorance of his ways. And Paul wrote that wonderful statement in the Word of God in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 10. Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For indeed, I have forgiven. If I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan shall take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices, of his schemes. And I've commented many times to you all, Thomas Brooks' great little book, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, is wonderful. It's our ignorance of Satan's ways and of his power that makes us the most vulnerable to his devices, to his ways, his plots, his schemes. The great R.C. Sproul said, quote, Satan's two most effective ploys are, number one, to get people to underestimate him so that he can lure them into a hidden snare. Secondly, to overestimate him that we may be so intimidated by him that we're paralyzed by his threatening power. When I was an undergrad, I read the Frank Peretti books. Anyone here read This Present Darkness? Yeah, I thought there was a demon behind every bush. Every bad look anyone ever gave me, oh, they're possessed. Or there's a demon under here, a demon over there. He loves if we deny his existence and thereby ignore him. Or if we elevate him almost to the level of being equal with God, we can become preoccupied with him. We may not be able to be possessed by him, but we can surely become obsessed with him, end quote, said Dr. Sproul. It's important that we know our enemy, know who the devil is. Many people who affirm the existence of the biblical God deny that there is a devil. In fact, it's a very lopsided percentage. A lot of people say, yeah, I believe in God, and I think it's the God of the Bible. Do you believe in a personal devil? No, that's mythology. Satan's existence, his attributes, his abilities, they're revealed to us in Scripture. And therefore, we have to know what those things are. One facet of understanding Satan and demons that is at times difficult, even Thomas Brooks brings this out, very good theologians and writers acknowledge this, it's very hard to differentiate in our own experience between temptations and influences of wickedness that arise from our own hearts and ones that might be coming from demonic forces. But just remember this, the reason it's so hard to tell if it's the devil himself or if it's just our own sinful heart is that we have something in common with Satan and we have something in common with demons. We're all fallen. That's what makes it difficult to discern. Well, who's that really coming from? I know my heart is wicked in itself. Sin is very much at home in the heart of even regenerate people, sadly. We all have those principles of rebellion and lawlessness still there. But there's no doubt that Satan and demons do exert influence in this world and that we can be the direct objects of their attacks. We can. 1 Peter 5, 8, and 9. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's always looking for a person, looking for a victim. And the Word of God says, resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Satan is ever on the prowl like a lion, looking for a weakling, looking for a struggling Christian, looking for the Christian struggling with their life, struggling with finances, struggling with their marriage, struggling with children, struggling with family issues, with church issues, struggling with their own besetting sins that they themselves have issues with. When they're at their weakest moments, like a lazy lion, you realize all cats are lazy, right? They sleep an average of 18 hours a day. That accounts for all species of cats. Not even a cheetah that can outrun the fastest thing on earth will go. Even a cheetah doesn't want a challenge. It wants the slowest one in the pack. He's always looking for easy prey. Satan and his minions, his demons, are looking for people to destroy. And they are not omnipotent, however. They're not omnipresent either. Satan cannot be in more than one place at a time. They are finite creatures like everything else God made. They're also under God's control, and they answer to God for their every move. William Gurnall said this about Satan's limitations. He said, when God says stay, Satan must stand by like a dog by the table while the saints feast on God's comfort. He does not dare to snatch even a tidbit, for the master's eye is always upon him, end quote. So the devil is God's devil. However, he is a powerful being, and we are at war with him. The heart of his tactic for battle was always the same. It's always the same story. It's always the same tactic. An attack on the authority of God speaking. An attack on the authority of his word. Has God really said the first words out of Satan's mouth to Eve long ago? Attack the authority of Scripture, since that's the only place God speaks to us today. We can understand Satan's works, and we can understand his tactics also by some of the titles that are given to him in Scripture. He's called a ruler of darkness. He's called the father of lies, a liar, the evil one, a murderer, the serpent of old, the adversary, the accuser of the brethren, Apollyon, the destroyer, deceiver, enemy, tempter, thief, the wicked one, and a few others. The Westminster Larger Catechism, in its exposition of the sins forbidden in the first commandment, which is, you shall have no other gods before me, says that one of the sins forbidden in that commandment, I remember reading this for the first time and thinking, this is pretty incredible that it says this. One of the things we're not allowed to do, you're not allowed to make compacts with the devil, consult with the devil, or hearken to any of his suggestions. Now, I have a question. Does Satan ever make suggestions to you? Does he ever suggest things to us? Apparently, yeah, he does. He does. Remember the first case of church discipline in all of New Testament church history? Ananias and Sapphira, Acts chapter 5. Listen, a certain man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Notice he doesn't say, Ananias, how has greed so filled your heart? Or covetousness so filled your heart? He says, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and kept back a part of the price for the land for yourself? Ananias hearkened to a suggestion of the devil. And Ananias was a professing Christian. He voluntarily sold all of his land. He was not forced to do that. Perhaps greed and love were his vices, and Satan pounced on that opportunity to exploit his weakness. It's very important to remember, the devil does not and cannot make anyone do something. You ever heard someone, the devil made me do it? The devil made me do it. He can't make you do anything, but he can suggest that you do this. He can suggest a compromise. He can suggest little things like that. You see, we always live by our will and do what we desire the most. Satan can suggest things, but he cannot make us do anything. Peter, as an apostle of Christ, recognized that Satan had been at work here in Ananias in that episode. And Peter could have said, why has greed filled your heart? Why has covetousness filled your heart? But he doesn't. How has Satan filled your heart to do this? Remember, Satan suggested all sorts of things to our Lord. Remember? Turn these stones into bread if you're so hungry. Throw yourself off the temple. Skip the cross. I'll give you the nations right now if you just fall down and worship me. He suggested all kinds of things to him. And if Satan's willing to try suggestions on the sinless Son of God, he certainly has ways of suggesting things to us to compromise this, to be presumptuous on God's grace, comparing your lesser evil to the greater evil that you often see in others, thinking such horrid thoughts like this. Hey, David committed adultery and he still got to be king, and he was still a man after God's own heart. What's the big deal if I take a second look or let something play out in my mind that I probably shouldn't? Hey, nowhere near what David did. Our own sinful hearts, along with the suggestions of Satan, can be a potent force that we have to always have our guard up against and watch out for every moment of every day. Remember, Satan is a liar. He's a liar and the father of lies. You know, false doctrine in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 says that people will give heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Where do false doctrines from Satan, where do they come from in the church? From people. People who depart from the faith, it says in verse 1. People will become the mouthpieces of Satan in their false gospels. They will take his suggestions and suggest them to the people of God. Deceptive doctrines, false gospels, extra-biblical claims for divine revelation from God. So I want to encourage you, how can you know where the work of Satan is? How can you know where it is? Where you see and hear lots of lies about spiritual matters, there is the work of Satan. Where you see death on a grand scale of innocent people, including the unborn, there is the work of Satan. He's a murderer. Where you see apostasy from the gospel, compromised with falsehood, there is the work of Satan. He is a subtle master of deception. And the key to battling him, as the word of God tells us, 1 Peter 5:9, resist him steadfast in the faith. Resist him steadfast in the faith. And that Greek word for resist, which means stand in opposition to, is also in James 4:7. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. So we are to stand in opposition to the devil. How do we do this? First, I'd like to tell you how we don't do it. We don't stand up and start yelling at Satan. I saw a video of a church service and the guy spent the first minute talking to Satan. It wasn't our Father. It was Satan. I order you to leave this room. Satan, I bind you. Don't talk to Satan like that. You pray. You stand against Satan by standing fast in the doctrines of Scripture, in the theology of the Bible. You resist him by standing in opposition to him, steadfast in the faith. What is the faith? It's the doctrines and the theology of the Word of God. It is the faith, the Christian faith. The system of true teachings about God and man, sin and grace and salvation taught in Scripture. It's what Jude commanded us to contend for. Jude 1 verse 3, beloved, I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation. I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. Why in our church do we emphasize the shorter catechism and Bible study reading and learning Scripture from great teachers who have gone before us? Because being steadfast in the faith and established and immovable in the gospel and the doctrines of the Word of God is precisely how we resist the devil. A person who knows the truth, said Jesus, is set free by that truth. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Theological and doctrinal lies, that's what leads to bondage. Peter said about Satan, 1 Peter 5:9 again, resist him, stand opposed to him, steadfast in the faith. We fight for the faith so that Satan and his lies will not rule the day. We want to be protected from Satan? Wear the armor of God. So many people think the armor of God is some kind of mystical practice, like you get in the lotus position at home and say, I'm now spiritually putting on the armor of God and all these armor pieces. That's not it at all. Think with me about what that armor really is. It's a picture, it's a figure of speech, but think about what each of those pieces of armor represents. Ephesians 6:13, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything to stand firm. Stand fast, therefore, having girded your loins with truth. The more you know Scripture, the more truth you have, you're guarding yourself. He says, having put on the breastplate of righteousness or justification, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. If we don't know what the gospel of peace is, if we don't know what it is clearly enough to be able to hear a defection from it and say, that's wrong, then how can it shod our feet then? In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The gospel is the power of God, we're told. They are one and the same thing. When the gospel is preached, it is the power of God. The truth of the Word of God is the offensive weapon of the sword against which Satan and his demons tremble and flee. And I also want to encourage you to remember, we fight a defeated foe. As soon as Satan chose to rebel, his eternal destiny was sealed. But his rage is very much alive and well. Remember Luther in that great hymn, his rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. All of his attacks against humanity, and particularly the church, have one goal. Here's the goal of everything Satan does. Please listen. Here's the goal of everything Satan does, to wreck people's faith in Jesus Christ. And that's why Satan must always be unspeakably frustrated in all his work. He tries with all of his might to cause people to turn on God. But for the person redeemed by Christ, born again by the Holy Spirit, saving faith in Jesus Christ, praise God, is indestructible. If you're born again by God's Spirit, you can't turn against God. Not fully, not wholly, not entirely. And so that's our enemy. That's our enemy. Now let's look at the text here. I want to give you a couple more introductory comments and then we'll start walking through it. But just listen to me for a little bit longer, then we'll walk through this short passage. Satan's focal point of attack, our faith in Christ. Remember Job? Remember Job? What was Satan's goal with Job? It was not to hurt Job, primarily. It wasn't to hurt Job's family, primarily. It was not to impoverish Job, primarily. It was not to destroy Job's reputation, primarily. What was Satan really trying to do? What was his end game? What was his goal? To turn Job against God. That's what he wanted. Hurting Job, that was just a means to that end. And he wants to do the same with you and me, to turn us against God. Job was a godly man, a blessed man, a wealthy man who enjoyed protection and happiness from the Lord. God actually asks Satan, God says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. And Satan's answer is, does Job fear God for nothing? Allow me to paraphrase that, to translate that for you a little bit. What he's really saying there is, Job does not love you for the greatness of who you are. He doesn't love you because of how great you are. He fears you. He fears you and loves you because you've put a hedge of protection around him and his house and on every side. You've blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land. But then Satan tilts his hand a little bit and shows us his cards in Job 1:11. But now put forth your hand and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face. What does that mean? What does it mean to curse God to his face? That's what failing faith looks like. That's what faith failed looks like. Cursing God to his face, turning on God. And Satan wants to turn people against God so that they will curse God to his face. Satan wants to afflict, to deceive, to torment, to ruin people so it will be clear to God and to the world that nobody really loves God just for the greatness of who he is and his majestic power, wisdom, holiness, and truth. They only love him because of the ways he blesses them. Take that away, and people who claim to love God will show that they never truly loved him for who he is in himself. That's Satan's claim. And after all of his agony and having abuse heaped upon him, the most cold-hearted, insensitive things that could possibly be said by all of his friends, Job says in Job 13:14, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Remember, it's our faith in Christ, our love for God, that Satan hates the most. He hates the fact there are people that love God, and when they're tried, when they go through terrible losses, when they go through unspeakable heartache, they still love God. They still have faith in Christ. Remember why Satan fell? Why did he fall? Pride. I will be like the Most High God, Isaiah 14:14. Ezekiel 28, another record says, Ezekiel 28:13, you are in Eden, the garden of God. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor, and I cast you to the ground. Why does Satan hate God so much? Because of his own pride. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. Satan was at one time a glorious, beautiful, majestic creature. But pride destroyed this glorious, righteous angel. He wanted to be worshipped like God, adored like God, but it will never be. Nothing is more repulsive to the devil. Nothing is more repulsive to him than a person who, no matter what trials they face, no matter what pain God's ordains for them to pass through, they still love God for the greatness and beauty and glorious majesty of who he is. They still love the Lord Jesus. They still rest only upon him for the whole of their salvation, no matter what. That's what the devil hates more than anything. The people who experience a trial, and then they disappear. They disappear from the church. You never see them again. They don't go to church anywhere anymore. Satan doesn't care about them. He doesn't care about them. They're no threat to him at all. It's the Jobs of the world. It's Daniel. It's Joseph there in Egypt. It's the people whose faith just will not fail. No matter what he does, it will not fail. Satan hates those people. He wants a shot at them. Now look at verse 31. See it? Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Now demanded, it's a very good translation of that emphatic verb, ex aiteo. It's not just the normal word aiteo to ask. It's an emphatic one. Satan has demanded you. He wants you. This wasn't a request. Satan demanded it. It's like Satan knows Peter's weak and frail. He knows he's going to be easy pickings or something. Satan is licking his chops. He wants to get Peter. Jesus, give Peter to me now. And what does it mean to be sifted like wheat? What does that expression mean? To sift like wheat means to shake violently. So Satan comes to Jesus. I want Peter. I want to shake him violently. Now I have to say, I really, really, really wish that Jesus' answer to Peter would have said, but don't worry, Peter, I just told him no. He doesn't say that. Look at his response, verse 32. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter's collapse of courage, his triple denial of Christ, would be a very serious sin against him. And Jesus even warns him in an emphatic way. Verse 31, he says, behold, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded you. He's warning him. Satan wants to get at you, Peter. And evidently, Satan is going to be given permission to shake Peter violently. And notice also that Jesus refers to Peter as what? As Peter, Peter. No, as Simon, Simon. That was his original name. A lot of commentators point to that and say it's probably because he was going to be acting like his old self and not his new Christian self. Don't we do that too? Don't we act like our former selves at times? Remember that passage in Romans 6:6, knowing this, our old self was crucified with him. Sometimes, some weeks, it feels like the old man is alive and well in us. The old man that doesn't want to pray, doesn't want to fight against sin, is tired of the battle. Our old self, our old man was crucified, died with Christ when we repented, when we believed and were united to him by faith alone. We died with Christ. We are to adopt the self-conception, dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. Romans 6:11 says that. That's our self-conception, dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. So why does that old version of ourselves, our own personal Simon, me before I was converted, why is it so often the case that that old version of ourselves seems to be alive and well? Why do we revert to our pre-conversion days sometimes and have to be convicted by the Holy Spirit, brought to our knees and brought back to our senses again, like Abraham did, like David did, like Peter did? Why? To keep us humble. To keep us on our knees washing the feet of others. So we don't ever become elevated in our own mind, our own hearts. To force us to trust him. To make us long for godliness even more intensely. You see, we ourselves have been and likely will be shaken. Shaken violently. By terrible trials. By earth-shattering heartache at some point. If our faith in Jesus Christ through those shakings not only remains intact, but comes out the other side even stronger than it was before, there is one and only one reason for that. Look at verse 32 again. You see it? But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. What does failure of faith look like? If Job had, in the throes of agony, decided to take his wife's advice on her way out the door and just curse God and die, that's what a failure of faith looks like. Please hear me. As a Christian, we struggle with sin. When we sin, it's not a failure of faith in the way Jesus is praying about it here. Failures as a Christian are not a failure of faith in the way Jesus is addressing it here. Satan wants to crush faith in Christ and love for God. When it comes to God's elect people who are bought by the blood of Christ and dwelt by the Spirit, redeemed by his crosswork, clothed in his divine righteousness, their divinely given faith cannot be destroyed by any amount of sifting. Aren't you thankful to God for that? And here's why the faith of God's elect does not and will not fail, and why all of Satan's sifting of the true people of God will leave him frustrated forever. Philippians 1:6, I am confident of this very thing. He who began a good work in you will protect it until the day of Christ Jesus and perfect it to the day of Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:8, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, it is a divine truth taught clearly by Jesus Christ. Listen, false faith will fail when it comes to trials and persecutions and temptations. False faith will fail. Jesus said in Matthew 13:20, the one on whom seed was sown in the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. Immediately his faith fails. And there are many people in places like America today, where it costs us very little, usually, to follow Christ, who receive the word with joy, but have no root in themselves. And the moment that affliction or persecution or a trial comes, they disappear. They fall away. One of the reasons God allows Satan to violently shake us and to sift us like wheat is to try us and to test us, to show us that it is Christ who carries us and sustains our faith through those trials and refines and makes our faith even stronger. Afflictions and trials because of Christ and the truth, when they come to people whose professions of faith are conditional, false, or phony, they will cause their faith to immediately disappear, to fail immediately. And no one understood that more than the Apostle Peter. He got that as clear as anybody. He knew why his faith didn't fail. And it wasn't because of his strength or resolve. Because how strong was he? How deep was his resolve? He's arguing with the incarnate Son of God. There's no way I'm going to deny you. I will never, if I have to go to prison and to death, I will never, ever deny you. Remember how impetuous this man is, Peter. How sure of himself he was. In Matthew's account of this, in Matthew 26, 31, Jesus said, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night." And Peter says, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. Never." And Jesus says, "Assuredly I say to you, this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And Peter keeps going. "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." In light of what happens, we know the rest of the narrative. Peter also wrote a couple of letters that we have in the New Testament. Listen to how Peter understood where faith comes from. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Every true believer, because God's love for them is so great, so indescribably great, will at some point in their Christian lives be given proof of their faith in this way. They will be shaken violently by something. How does that proof come? By being distressed by various trials, Peter wrote there. You know, I had a godly friend when I was an undergrad, when I was in college, and every Tuesday night at that church, we would eat dinner together at the church, the guys would, and we'd do Bible study. It was a really encouraging time, and many times I would ask him how he was doing, and he would reply with this phrase, "It's been a faith-building day." This passage in 1 Peter is what he was referring to. Trials refine and build faith and make it stronger in the hearts of God's born-again elect. But for those with phony faith, trials make them disappear and curse God and walk away from God's people. See the rest of the passage, verse 33 and 34. "But he said to him, 'Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death.' And he said, 'I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me.'" We should not be obsessed with Satan, but we can't ignore him either. One of the reasons people mock the idea of Satan's existence is how he has been portrayed in movies and all over, and all the over-the-top weird stuff about witches and warlocks and Ouija boards and the Hollywood-style demon possessions where people turn their heads all the way around and things fly around rooms. The pastor of the historic 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, before James Montgomery Boyce took that over, was a man named Donald Gray Barnhouse. I remember hearing an illustration that he used that the American church needs to take this to heart. He asked the question, what would a town look like if Satan took it over and ran it? What would a city look like if Satan took over and ran that city? Here's what would happen. All the brothels would be closed. Pornography would be abandoned by people. All the marriages in that town would be intact. All the children will be well-dressed, obedient to their parents. Every house would have a little white picket fence around it. Drugs will be banished. No casinos, no prostitutes, no children born out of wedlock. And every single person in that town would go to church twice every Sunday, where the gospel's not preached. Don't get me wrong. Satan loves hurting people with drugs and prostitution, promiscuity, sexual immorality, infidelity, gambling, all that stuff I just listed. But his primary goal is to make sure that sinners are never matched with the gospel of Christ and to make sure that they go to hell and to try to destroy as many people as he can. And if he has to use morality to rule a city, to keep people in a relaxed state of thinking that all is well with them and God, then so be it. The great Reformed poet and theologian Ralph Erskine wrote a poem titled "The Hurtfulness of Not Preaching Christ," and there's this one little stanza in it. "Hell cares not how strict holiness be preached if sinners' union with Christ be never reached. Knowing their holiness is but a sham who never are married to the Holy Lamb." End quote. To make faith in Christ fail or to prevent it from ever coming to be, that's the grand program and project of Satan. Forget what you've seen in movies and all the silliness that's out there. He just wants to make sure no one hears the gospel, or he wants to destroy those who say that they know the gospel and believe it. He demands to sift, to shake violently God's people. Hurting people, killing people is something Satan loves to do, but his primary goal is the destruction of our faith in Christ and the prevention of faith in Christ. And so for this reason, I want to exhort and encourage myself and all of you, when we're tempted to throw in the towel because of a trial, when we're tempted to walk away from Christ or walk away from his church because of hardships, or tempted to lash out at God in anger, let those trials be fuel to the fire to pursue God and his word with more vigor than ever, because that's the purpose for which God ordains such trials in your life anyway. We know Peter would go out and weep bitterly. Weep bitterly. I'd love to see a video of how hard he cried after saying, "I don't know this man." After calling down curses and swearing and cursing, "I don't know the man." And he hears the rooster crow, and it says he went out and wept bitterly, bitterly. That was a huge trial for Peter. How humiliating for him to experience that, but also how humiliating for it to be inscribed in the divine scriptures for the rest of eternity. You have to wonder, did Peter ever say, "Can we skip that part this morning?" But it's doubtful God can use a man greatly until he's first cut him deeply. I've shared the story with you. I read it, I think it's in the book Preaching and Preachers by Martin Lloyd-Jones. And young guy coming up, just bursting with talent and just brilliant, excellent speaker, loves the word of God. And all these other ministers are kind of bragging on this guy. He's brilliant. God's going to use him so greatly. And Lloyd-Jones just looked at him and said, "Has he been tried yet? Has he been tested by anything hard yet? He needs to be. He needs to be cut a few times. The crucible of trials, that's the place where mature, Christ-glorifying saints are made by the loving hands of Christ. Just as angels were sent to minister to Jesus after his ordeal and temptation in the wilderness, God comforts us both during and after our trials. His precious words are always there with us, assuring us of his undying love. And he measures out the cups of sadness and hardship that he lovingly ordains for us. And he gives our enemy permission to sift us, to shake us violently. But he has prayed for us that our faith would not fail. And in that precious truth, we must always rejoice. The salvation he achieved for us is waiting for us in heaven. And we too, like Peter was, are kept by the power of God through faith. That faith being divinely given, the blood-purchased gift of Christ for his elect people. We can praise the Lord. That faith is something he prayed for. It's something he asked his Father for, that our faith would not fail, and therefore it never, ever will. Let's pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for the prayers of Jesus for his church. We think of all of John 17. We prayed not only for his own, but for those that would believe through their word. We bless your name that our faith in Jesus has survived many trials and likely will survive and be stronger through many more. Help us always to know that whatever you ordain is right and righteous and good, and may our hearts rejoice in that. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.